book of 1 John, chapter 5. We're not going to be in Proverbs tonight. I want to continue what I began to speak about last week for one more week. And what we were focused on last week was the reality of the spiritual war that we live in. And in the context of the larger war that rages on and has been taking place since before the Garden of Eden, actually, and continues on through every generation of history and has been in the background of our entire life, since the first breath we took to the present day, and will continue until the Lord returns. In the background of that war, we focused on the reality that there are certain times in the context of the larger war in which we become very directly and personally involved in the war. We're building this off of the concept that comes from the single phrase in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, where it refers to the Lord through Paul's exhortation to take our stand, having been strengthened by the power that God gives us to deal with this warfare and to be fully equipped with the armor of God. And that in that, the goal is that we would be able to stand and to withstand the attack of the enemy, the specific schemes and attacks that he directs our way in what is called the evil day. And I defined the evil day last week as the day in which you find yourself in the midst of the battle, and where it's not just a war in the background anymore. The war has come to your front door, and you're the target. You're the one that the enemy is after. And whether you stand or fall is going to have everything to do with how your heart responds in the midst of that circumstance. And my goal last week, of course, was, in a sense, to just awaken our hearts to the reality of the war and the reality of those special times of significant battle in our own lives, so that we're equipped before those times happen and that we aren't caught, as David was describing in his exhortation earlier, we're not caught asleep at our post. We're not caught off guard. You know, it's an interesting thing about war, but you can kind of, as a soldier, if you're in a war for long enough, you can kind of become numb to the war itself. I mean, if any one of us were to be placed in a warfare scenario, like, for instance, what is going on over in Iraq or in Afghanistan, and we were to suddenly join up and be assigned, and it's our first day on post, it's our first day on assignment in Afghanistan or in Iraq. Are you going to be alert? Are you going to be watching? Are you going to be on guard? Are you going to be, you know, having your antennas way up for anything that may be coming your way that's a danger to you and to your squad? Absolutely. You're going to be on edge, and, you know, all of the little signals are going to be responded to in a very, very direct and you know, very, very serious way. But what happens sometimes to soldiers, if they've been on the battlefield for a long enough period of time, they become accustomed to it. They become used to it. And it's interesting. I mean, I think I would have difficulty if you know, bombs were going off and mortars and, you know, things of that nature. I would probably have difficulty falling asleep. I have trouble falling asleep at night if my neighbors behind me are a little bit too loud, a little bit too late at night at a party or something. I can only imagine how on edge I'd be if there were actual bombs going off. But if you're in a situation where bombs are going off continuously, pretty soon it becomes like background noise. And you can fall asleep right in the middle of bombs going off, because your body needs to sleep, and you know, you just tune it out at a certain level. And so my concern last week is that it's possible for us to get into that place, spiritually speaking, and to, even though we know and we understand the concept of warfare, it's necessary to periodically focus our attention on that and to stir our hearts and to wake up to full alert status again. And to, especially when there are those among us who are under attack, to recognize the seriousness of the circumstance so that we can respond in the way that we should. And I hope that the message last week did serve that purpose for you personally. I hope that you were more awake during the week than you might have been otherwise. What I want to do this week is I want to tack on to where I left off last week, but from a completely different perspective about this warfare concept. I've been considering the reality of the spiritual conflict that we're in more this week than normal because of what I taught on last week. And I've just been kind of reviewing in my own heart and mind the score in terms of like what we're really up against and how serious it is and how difficult it is in this particular fight that we're involved in, spiritually speaking. The enemies that we faced are normally identified, and these are traditional categories, but they're certainly biblical also. We face in this conflict, we face the world, we face the flesh, and as we focused on last week, we face the devil in a very specific confrontational adversarial circumstance. And each one of those represents an enemy that's capable of taking us down in an unguarded moment. And that's just isolating any one of these three as a spiritual influence in our lives. But oftentimes they correspond, like in World War II, there was a combination of enemies that we faced, an axis of powers that were cooperating with each other and all aimed together at the same goal of destroying the Allies. And in that same way, these three are like an axis of, co-opting the president's term, an axis of evil. I'm not focused in a political sense, of course, but a spiritual one. And individually, we face these three enemies on a constant basis, a daily basis, some days in a more intense and focused way than others. But we can never afford to fall asleep to the reality of any of these three. Now, in terms of the world, let's look at 1 John chapter 5. We don't necessarily think specifically about the world as an enemy to us, but the Bible is very clear about this. The world itself is our spiritual enemy. And when we talk about the world from a biblical standpoint, the focus isn't here on the physical planet, as if, you know, the only way I'm going to survive this is I got to get off this planet. You know, good luck, you're not going to be able to make it off this planet. This is where the Lord placed you, this is where you belong. But we're talking about the world as a system of living that is in agreement with itself and is set against or in opposition to the Lord and to His kingdom. And in 1 John chapter 5, there's a passage that describes this as a spiritual reality. And I'll read just one verse in verse 19. It says, "We know that we are of God," meaning we belong to Him, "and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Now, this particular passage identifies two of the three elements that I've listed out here. The evil one is, of course, the devil, and the world is being identified here as being set against us. We're on two different sides of this equation. We belong to God. We're in this camp. The world belongs to another camp set against us. And here the world is cooperating with or in conjunction with the efforts of the evil one in the efforts of our enemy to take us down, in the sense that it says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, what does that mean? It means simply that Satan spiritually influences the whole world around us, the entire world. That means when you get up in the morning and you leave your house, actually you don't even need to leave your house, if you pick up the newspaper and read it, and I'm going to mention some things, I'm not saying I'm against any of these things, just be aware of the reality of what you're dealing with. you pick up the newspaper from the front porch and take it inside and read it, you're exposing your heart to the world. You turn on the computer and go onto the internet, you're exposing your heart to the world. You turn on the TV to catch the morning news, turn on the radio to listen to talk radio or something else on the radio, and you're exposing yourself to the world. You walk out your front door and walk into the culture, into the society that day, and you're exposing yourself to the world. But the world that you're exposing yourself to is not neutral. It's not basically good. It's not moving or flowing in the right direction. It's moving rapidly with momentum and power in the wrong direction, the direction that's set against where God wants to take you that day. So that when you expose your heart to the world, we need to be aware consciously every time we turn on the television, every time we go on the internet, every time we read the newspaper or magazine or listen to the radio or have a conversation with anyone in the world. And I'm not saying to avoid any of those things. I'm saying be conscious and aware every time that you're exposing yourself to a whole world that's under the power of the evil one. That means you're intersecting with a battleground each and every time you contact the world. It's unavoidable. It's inevitable. And we can either interact with the world with understanding, spiritual perspective, and be on guard and ready for the battle that's coming our way through that contact, or we can go blindly through it and not be aware where the next, as David was describing earlier, the next sniper shot is coming from, catching us unaware or off guard. And so we have these, and I haven't really mentioned yet the flesh. Where does that come in? The problem with the flesh is it's such a present and intimately close to us enemy against the purposes of God. And when we're talking about the flesh, we're talking about not just the stuff of our bodies, but we're talking about our bodies as they exist in a spiritual condition. Okay? There's going to be a day that you and I as believers in the Lord will come face to face with the Lord Jesus on the final day. And at that moment in time, there's going to be a wonderful, awesome, almost unbelievable transformation that takes place in our physical condition. And we are going to be completely transformed and changed. And these present bodies that we live in will be remade in an instant. And our bodies will be identical to His bodies, with one exception being we won't have the scars of the cross in our body. But in every other way, our physical body will be identical to His. Wonderful, glorious, powerful. A body that is by nature inclined to righteousness and to holiness forever and ever and ever. And that's going to be an awesome experience. But this side of that moment, we live in bodies that are in a certain spiritual condition. And that condition is what we know as the fall. And in a fallen human body, we have every single one of us influences that are in play in our hearts and lives on a daily basis. And those influences are based upon the inclinations of the flesh. And the inclinations of the flesh are toward not righteousness and holiness. The inclinations of the flesh are toward self-indulgence and personal preference and what I like and what feels good to me and what tastes good to me and what gives me the most pleasure at any given moment in time physically. That's the inclination of the flesh. And the flesh is, by the way, includes our brains as an organ of thought. And it includes all of our memories and includes all of our opinions and all of our perspectives that are outside of what the New Testament describes as the renewing process of our minds. Everything that is yet unrenewed in our perspectives. And all of those influences are combining within us to incline us in the wrong direction in this warfare. Now you add to that the influence of the world on top of the flesh, because we interact with it on a daily basis. And some believers with best of intentions in church history have tried to avoid that, knowing, coming to an understanding of just how powerful of an influence in the wrong direction the flesh is, and then you add the world on top of it. Some have, in times past, tried to escape that second influence by just leaving the world as much as they possibly could and go live out in the desert, live in a cave, live in a monastery. I just want to isolate myself from this second level of influence because the first one is enough of a struggle as it is. Of course, you know, in doing so, they're falling into a deeper trap of the enemy because the Lord has not called us to isolate ourselves from the world. He's called us to live out our Christian lives in the midst of the world. And that's where we find our greatest growth, in the midst of our greatest struggles. And so we can't avoid it entirely. So we're dealing with a fleshly influence within us, a worldly influence on top of that, and then added, as if that's not enough, a third layer of evil influence, in that we have a devilish or demonic power and influence that's working upon us and whispering into our ears and insinuating thoughts into our minds and trying to convince us to think against what God has revealed and think in the direction of what our own fleshly perspectives and opinions before we ever came to know the Lord were inclined toward. And so you take all of these influences and combine them together in this triumvirate of opposition spiritually to what God is trying to build in us. And that leads me, as it did this week, to the question, with all of this going against us, will we make it to the end? You know, what can we survive the evil day? Can we survive the whole war? You know, I get worn out just with a little bit of effort in certain things. And yet this requires all of the effort I could possibly muster. And even after that, to exert that same effort again tomorrow. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And somewhere along the line, I get tired. And it leaves me wondering, am I going to be able to make it to the end? And what I'd like to do tonight with that question in mind is to share with you the basis for why I can say with complete confidence that I am going to make it to the end. And I hope that you can take this to heart if you've struggled with that question or that concern in your own heart, that you can absolutely know that you can make it to the end, and not just can as a theoretical possibility, but that you will make it to the end. And when I say make it to the end, I'm not just talking about, you know, how like in a war movie, you've been through this horrendous battle and you've been beat up and you've been shot up and you're wounded and you're gasping out your last breath and you crawl like Gunga Din to the top of the mountain. And then with your dying breath, you know, you blow a trumpet blast, but you die anyway. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about making it to the end of the war stronger than when you started, in a better place than when you started. I don't mean not that you were unaffected by the process of going through the battle, going through the war, but can we be really confident, and not just in some kind of false self-confidence, but really confident that we're going to be able to make it to the end? If so, what can we possibly base that on? Well, for me, what I learned early on in my walk with the Lord and has sustained me, all I can say is I can guarantee you I've made it 27 years so far. And I believe on the basis of what the Lord has done in the last 27 years that I can make it another 27. And if I need to, another 27 after that. I don't know how many years the Lord is planning to give me beyond today. But this is why I believe I can make it. Let me share with you some encouraging words that have meant the world, spiritually speaking, to me over the years of my walking with the Lord. Because my heart, turn with me to the book of Proverbs. My heart was stirred up from the message last week. And I really, what was in my heart is I didn't want to leave anyone that might be struggling, might be in the midst of their own evil day. I didn't want to leave anyone with just the overwhelming sense of how great the battle is without a real encouragement about why they can and will make it through the battle. So the first passage I want to share with you is from Proverbs chapter 24. I'm going to read just a single verse. It's verse 16. And this is not so much a word of encouragement as it is just a description of our Christian lives, because it identifies in this passage a righteous man. And the New Testament describes Christians as righteous individuals, not based upon our own goodness, our own righteousness, but because of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross and in his resurrection, we're identified as righteous individuals. And so this is a description of what our Christian life looks like in a warfare scenario, in a battleground reality, looking at it from the big picture of not just a single moment in time, but the whole course of our life. Chapter 24, verse 16 says, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." There's a reason why the number seven is chosen here to describe both the falling and the rising again of the righteous. Why seven times as opposed to five, three, or 18? It is the Bible's number for completion or totality. It's a symbolic number. It's a number like when we see that God made the world, including the day of rest, in a seven-day week. There's a sense of completion or totality to that. So the idea here is that the righteous man falls seven times. Now, the falling refers to, you know, what is described in the New Testament as stumbling and losing your balance, and whether it's face forward or any other way, falling to the ground. Okay, it's a thing that happens in the course of walking day by day with the Lord. I'm walking with the Lord. He never stumbles. He never falls. But I'm walking side by side with the Lord, and we're going along this path together. And suddenly, I lose my balance, I trip, I fall, I hit the ground, I look up, and there's the Lord. He hasn't stumbled over what I've stumbled over, but I'm on the ground now. Right? And it happens to the righteous person seven times as an indicator of how completely, because seven again is a number of completion or totality, how completely or totally weak we are and susceptible to falling. And if you've spent any amount of time in the Lord, you've started to learn this lesson about yourself. You've started to learn, or you may have really learned it by now, depending upon how long you've been in the Lord, but you've started to learn that you can't trust yourself not to fall. You can't trust yourself to take even one more step with the certainty and the surety that my next step that I'm taking is going to be a good, solid step. The last one may have been solid, but I've learned this about myself. I'm fully capable of stepping in a hole, stepping in a rut, stepping on a rock, tripping over a branch, and ending up falling. Some unexpected thing in the pathway that caught me off guard and led to my falling. So it's a rehearsal or reminder to us of just how completely weak we really are, to not trust in ourselves, to not arrogantly think that just because I took the last step successfully, of course I'll be able to take the next step successfully. But of course, we're not left with a declaration of how completely weak we are. We're left, the passage goes on to describe that the righteous man falls seven times, showing how completely weak he is, but he also rises again seven times. So what this is referring to is a complete or total endurance in the walk. Meaning, I've fallen as a believer, You have too. Any time I've ever sinned since I came to know the Lord was a stumble and a fall that didn't need to happen, but happened. Once I fall, what do? What's my next thing? You know, I'm either going to stay there and wallow in the fact that I fell, or I'm going to get up from where I'm at and I'm going to continue to walk with the Lord. Now, the key thing for me in this second part of the description of my Christian life is, why is it? I understand. I've learned. I've gotten it exactly why I fall and how it is that I fall over and over again, 7 times. What I'm still, though, learning is why it is that I rise again, why it is that I keep getting up, why it is that I return to the walk and do that as completely now and as fully as my stumbling. And it ends each time with rising again. It doesn't end ever for the believer, for the righteous man, with falling and staying fallen. It ends with him getting up again. And what I've learned is it's because I'm walking with the Lord. It's not because I'm just pursuing my own path. I am fully convinced of this. If I were just pursuing my own path in life, I would fall, and eventually I would fall in such a way, from such a depth, you know, or height to such a depth, that I would not be able to get up again. I'd fall and I just wouldn't be able to get up. But because I'm walking with the Lord, there's always the grace to get up again. There's always the strength. There's always the encouragement. There's always the power that He is sharing with me in the moment that I most need it, when I've just fallen, to get up and to rejoin the walk. So what I want to share with you tonight are 7 passages based upon this concept. And these are just personal words of encouragement from my heart to yours. These are words that the Lord has spoken to my life at key moments in my walk with the Lord. And in each case, they came most powerfully to my heart after I had fallen, after I had stumbled, after I had, you know, lost my balance. And the Lord found a way to speak through His word to my heart to strengthen me, to encourage me, to give me the ability and the grace and the power to get up again and to rejoin Him in walking in the direction that He was calling me to go. And I hope these words will be a complete encouragement to your heart in whatever circumstance you presently find yourself in, or if you're doing well currently, that they would be a preparation encouragement for when you will need them. Romans chapter 16 will be the first one I'd like to share with you. Romans 16, this is very much directly in reference to the battle that we find ourselves in that evil day. I'll read just one verse, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We know we're in a battle. We know we're in a war. And we know we have an enemy that is committed to our destruction and committed to influencing our stumbling and our falling. But we have the Lord's assurance that He has a plan for that enemy. And that plan is going to end in His destruction and our final and ultimate victory. That's what this verse is all about. It's an encouraging word written to anchor our hearts to the conclusion of the war before it happens. We live in a war that hasn't ended yet. And in natural terms, if you can imagine, I doubt if anyone here was alive or very old, if you were at the time. Maybe a couple of folks here were alive during that time, but this was before I was born. But let's put ourselves for a moment in 1943. And we've just really recently entered into World War II, and we're facing, you know, powerful opponents, crafty opponents, opponents that caught us unawares and unexpected. And the battle at this point, the war at this point, doesn't look particularly encouraging. At that point, it wasn't clear, it wasn't certain to the people in this country who was going to come out on top. There was kind of a bravado, you know, the American spirit and all that, you know, somehow we'll find a way. But no one knew, really, whether America was going to win, the Allies were going to win, or whether, you know, the Axis powers were going to win that war. Any true confidence was not born from just that American bravado of somehow, some way, we'll get it done because we've got the American spirit behind us. The difference between that and our situation is we absolutely do know and understand exactly how this war is going to end. And we can take great encouragement and we can have supreme confidence in the conclusion of this war and our part in that war in terms of what this verse means for us. The Lord says, and he's speaking not to one individual Christian. This is why I take so much encouragement from it. He's not just speaking to one individual Christian in the book of Romans or in the time of the Romans, in the Roman church, in which, you know, the Lord is just making it clear that he's got special plans for this one special Christian to experience an ultimate victory over Satan. This is a word that's written to the entire Roman church. And the promise is, the assurance of the Lord is, through Paul, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's an assurance that they will ultimately be victorious in the battle. They will win. And they're not going to win based on their own efforts or their own strength. How are they going to win? What's the assurance in the passage? That it's God who is doing the crushing. But this is the amazing thing. It's God doing the crushing, but he's causing our foot to actually be on top of Satan when he's crushed. He says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, not his own foot. That means that he is going to cause us to fully experience the final victory over the enemy. Now, the only way that can happen is if I make it to the end of the war. If I survive the evil day. If I survive the battle. So no matter how heavily the bombs are going off and the bullets are flying in the midst of the evil day battle, my confidence is I'm going to make it to the other side of this battle because the God of peace has promised to soon crush Satan under my feet. Let me take you to another passage. This one I know you're all well familiar with. This is the passage in Philippians chapter 1. And this is just going to be a brief rehearsal because, again, like I said, we've talked about this one several times and I know you're very familiar with it. But it's been a particular encouragement to me at key times in my own walk with the Lord. This is Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, and he says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, the day of Christ Jesus is what day? What day are we talking about? What day is Paul referring to? The day of Christ Jesus, what is that? Okay, the final day, the second coming of Christ, the day of judgment, the day of the great resurrection, the day of the return of the Lord, the day in which the war is brought to a final, resounding, climactic victory for the kingdom of God, by the power of God being fully exercised. And Satan is fully crushed under our feet in that day. Now, what Paul is saying is he is expressing by the Spirit of God his confidence toward whom? Who is he confident about as he's writing this passage? He's confident about the Philippian Christians. And again, this is a passage that's not just directed as a special promise to one individual Christian. It's addressed to the entire church of the Philippians. And it's meant to be applied to all churches of all true Christians. And he's confident of this, that they who began a good work in themselves will keep that good work going until finally and fully that good work is completed in them on the final day. His confidence, of course, is not in the Philippians. He knows, the Philippians were a particularly solid and strong church at the moment that Paul was writing to them. They were stronger in some ways spiritually than other churches that Paul had ministered to, and he even went out of his way to encourage their hearts with that understanding. But he knew the Philippians well enough, and he knew himself well enough to know that he couldn't place his confidence in them to complete whatever it is that had been started in them spiritually. His confidence was in the Lord, and this was what he was confident of, that he who began would complete or finish what it is that he began. And that he is, of course, the Lord, and he's referring to the good work. The good work is salvation or being born again. That's the beginning of the good work of God in our lives. We've talked about that just recently a few times from different angles. When we're born again, when we first come to know the Lord, it's just the beginning of God's plan and purpose unfolding in our lives. It's the beginning of what God wants to build in our lives. And the idea is that when we were born again, none of us made that happen for ourselves. I didn't cause myself to be born again. You didn't cause yourself to be born again. If you truly are born again, it was the hand and power and work of God in your heart to cause that to happen. He began that. And the confidence is, this is what Paul is really describing, is that God has a certain characteristic about him that leads us to supreme confidence in this process of growing up in the Lord. And that is this: God is a finisher. I think I've even mentioned this before, but it's worth rehearsing as an example. I'm not the best person at finishing projects. I'm really good at starting projects, and I'm pretty good at carrying them forward. Certain projects I do better with than others. Like, for instance, we started the Bible email project a couple of years ago. I've been pretty good about continuing with that. Haven't missed a day yet, and except when I was, in Costa Rica on a mission that the Lord had sent me on. But other than that, I've been pretty good about, carrying through on that. That's one project I could say, okay, I so far I'm not fully there, finished with it yet, but I'm finishing. I'm showing the characteristics of a finisher. But you could ask my wife. There's a bunch of projects around the house, that I've started that I still need to finish. And some of them have been sitting there for a while. I can't say, referring to myself, that I'm a great finisher. I'm a good starter, and I'm a pretty good continuer, but I'm not a great finisher. But this is what I've learned about the Lord. He's a great finisher. He's an awesome finisher. He shines the greatest, the brightest, when it comes to finishing the project. And what really encourages my heart about that is that I know how beautifully he began it. When I was born again, it was a beautiful change and transformation in my life. An awesome thing, a powerful thing, a great thing. But that was just the beginning. He didn't do a great thing and just kind of leave me to somehow scramble and find my way to the end. He, when he begins a project, is fully committed to the finishing of that project that he starts. And he started a project in you and I, and he is committed to seeing that through to the very end. But not just barely, gasping across the finish line. Have you ever seen an Olympic race, like a long distance race, and they refer to the really good runners as having a finishing kick, where at the end of the race, somehow, some way, they draw up reserves of endurance that other runners don't have, and they start sprinting faster at the end of the race than when they started the race. And those are the ones, of course, that win the gold medals and, we all acclaim. Well, God is like that when it comes to finishing what he has begun in our lives. I believe this. The Lord is committed to to a greater exercise of his power at the end of the project that he's working to accomplish in our lives than he was even at the beginning of the project. Why? Because we need more. You know, it was easy to cause us to be born again. The hard part is getting us to the finish line in better shape than how we started. Getting us through all the trials, getting us through all the growth, getting us through all the difficulties, getting us through all the battles. And he's committed to that. He's an awesome and great finisher. Let's look at John chapter 10. The Gospel of John chapter 10. So I've learned to count more on the Lord's character as a finisher than on my own character. John chapter 10. I'll read a section, verses 24 through 29. This is part of the larger section in which the Lord Jesus is revealing himself to us as the great shepherd of a flock of sheep. We, of course, are the sheep. John 10, 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. These people that were listening to him that day hated what he had to say so much that they wanted to kill him for saying it. I love what he had to say, and I'm so glad that he said it. But there are a couple of phrases that I want to focus on from what he said that encourage my heart when I'm struggling the most. The first is in verse 28. He's referring to his relationship with the sheep as the great shepherd, and he says, "I give eternal life to them." That's being born again, of course. "I give eternal life to them, and they," the sheep that belong to me, "they will never perish." Now, he's not referring to physical death, because Christians do die. True believers do die. He's referring to some other kind of death, isn't he? What other kind of death is there? Spiritual death. The reality of, you know, once we come to know the Lord, we're given new life, eternal life. Now, the question is, the issue is, once we're given eternal life, can we hold on to that? Can we hold on to it to the end? He's given us such a precious, precious gift, eternal life. Can we hold on to that and not lose our grip on that? Well, the reality is, if it was up to me to not lose my grip on it, I would have lost my grip already. After 27 years, sometime in that 27 years, I would have lost my grip on eternal life. But the issue is not my grip on eternal life. The issue is his grip on me. That's why he goes on to describe it as, at the end of verse 28, "and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What he's referring to is that his hand is in a certain kind of relationship to the sheep. And that is, his hand is on the sheep, and not just in this casual, you know, "I'm just laying the hand on the sheep." He's got a hold of the sheep. And the idea of snatching the sheep from the shepherd is what? Who would snatch a sheep from a shepherd? A wolf? A thief? A robber? Anyone that's an enemy of the sheep and of the shepherd. And so the idea is, you know, the wolf may come, the robber may come, the thief may come, but the shepherd has a grip on the sheep that belong to him. And the confidence he's trying to communicate to the hearts of the sheep is this. When that time comes, when the enemy comes to take the sheep, to snatch the sheep, it's not about how much of a grip the sheep has on the shepherd. It's about how much of a grip the shepherd has on the sheep. That's the bottom line. because there are moments when my strength is not sufficient to hold on to him. But there is never a moment when his strength wanes to any degree in his eternal grip on me. No one, he says, is able to snatch them out of my hand. What that tells me is his hand, his right arm, is stronger than anyone else's. Anyone. Satan, the demons, evil and wicked individuals in this world, the flesh that inclines itself to want to run away from the shepherd at times, the whole world system that's arrayed against us, none of that is stronger than his grip on me. And then even beyond that, as if, you know, just in case our heart's not fully encouraged by that alone, he goes on to say in the next verse, my Father, in verse 29, who has given them to me, is greater than all, even including Christ, of course. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the picture of the sheep is, and I wish I could draw this, but I'm not good with drawing hands. I'm really not good with sheep either. The idea is that two hands have a grip on every sheep that belong to the great shepherd. The shepherd, the Lord Jesus, has his grip on us, and the Father God has his own grip on us. And if it was theoretically possible, which it's not, it's an impossibility for the thief or the robber or the wolf to snatch us out of the Lord's hands, the Lord Jesus' hands, then the Father's grip is plenty strong enough to make sure that doesn't happen. And of course, with the two of them gripping us at the same time, it's just not going to ever happen. You can't be snatched. If you truly belong to him, you can't be snatched. You're safe. You're secure. Once and for all and forever in his grip. That understanding alone has gotten me through some dark moments that I might not have gotten through otherwise. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You might say, well, Tim, you're just picking out the passages that encourage your heart when you're really struggling. And I would answer and say, you're right. I am. Is anything wrong with that? Of course not. There's nothing wrong with picking out the passages that most encourage our hearts when we most need to be encouraged, as long as we're not twisting the meaning of them or taking them out of context and changing the meaning of them, as long as we read them as they're meant to be understood and apply them to our own hearts in the way that God wants us to apply them, then it's a good thing to heap up words of encouragement to strengthen our hearts against those moments. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. This is from Paul's own testimony. And boy, I tell you, there was a time in my life a few years ago when the church was going through a particularly difficult struggle where this passage was a powerful influence in my own heart to keep me on track with the Lord in my own heart and mind. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Now, Paul's describing what he actually experienced. Not a theory, you know, not somebody else's story. This is what Paul passed through. And it doesn't sound too, you know, rosy as I've just read the description so far. Paul went through a time, he went through a set of experiences that tested him to his outermost limits and took him beyond his limits, beyond his strength to endure the situation. So much so that he was ready to just die. Lord, I can't handle another day of living like this. Even as a believer, as an apostle of God, he went through that deep of a struggle. And where did he end up? That's the point. It goes on to say, we saw that we despaired even of life. Verse 9, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. And here's the purpose that he learned that was hidden in that struggle for him. so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. What he means by that is that he had learned that he had come to an end of his life as he was able to live it, and recognized that in that, the whole lesson was to learn to trust God at a deeper level than he ever would have been called to trust the Lord outside of the test. The test strengthened his faith in an unexpected way, in a way that he had not anticipated. And he goes on to say, speaking of the Lord, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. Paul had passed through tests that literally put his life on the line. And having passed through a test and recognized it was only the hand of the Lord that brought me through that, he now had a newfound confidence about the future. The Lord has delivered me from such a trial, from such a test. Now I believe that the next one he will also deliver me from. And that confidence, of course, was not in himself, but fully and completely at this point in the Lord. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. It's confidence based in two things, doctrine and experience. He's learned the truth about who God has said that he is, but now that he's passed through it in his own life circumstances, he knows for sure that God is exactly as powerful, exactly as faithful, exactly as caring and protecting of him and strengthening of him in his weakest moments as God has revealed himself to be. But now he knows from experience that if God has brought me through all this, he'll bring me through whatever else is ahead of me. Next passage, Jude chapter 1. There's of course only one chapter in Jude, but Jude, we'll read the last two verses of the book. We'll have just enough time for the last two passages, or last three. This is passage number 4 or 5, whatever. I lost count. Jude, verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jude's worshiping the Lord at this point as he's writing. And this is like we've turned it into a worship chorus. I believe that's what Jude was doing as he was writing this last passage, this ending to his letter. He's worshiping the Lord, and he's wanting to call the attention of the church that he's writing to just who the Lord is in relationship to them. And the relationship is, of course, we're characterized by stumbling. And we're characterized by the uncertainty of whether we'll be able to make it to the end. But the Lord is characterized by something beyond and above all of that. He's characterized as the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. The word able is a word that translates a Greek word that means power. He has whatever power is necessary at his disposal to keep us from stumbling. Now, this sounds like a contradiction because earlier I read from Proverbs and I said this characterizes our Christian life, that the righteous person falls 7 times and a fall is the result of stumbling. And here, the indication is God is able to keep us from stumbling. Well, the idea is we're characterized by stumbling and falling. My Christian life has been characterized by that. But the goal of the Christian life, the intention of the Lord, is to so work within our hearts that the further we walk in our pathway with the Lord, the less we stumble. And the goal is to get us to the point where we're no longer stumbling in the same things we once regularly stumbled in. We're meant to make progress in the pathway of righteousness. We're meant to take a further step than we've ever taken before. and in each step along the pathway of righteousness to be strengthened in that pathway, to actually gain a sense of spiritual stability in our progress in righteousness, in obedience, in holiness, in faithfulness. And the Lord is able to cause us to make progress in that so that we're stumbling less today, the goal, the intention, the purpose, stumbling less today than we were when we first began to walk in the Lord, and even less than we did last week and the week before that. And then above and beyond that, he shifts our perspective into the finality of that future day when we stand in his presence. And the idea being that we're going to give an account, every single one of us, for every day of our life, every moment of our life. And how will we stand before him on that day? What kind of spiritual condition will we be in? And he's able, his power is sufficient to have so worked in us, to so influence us, to so continue to change and transform us, that he's able to make us stand in his presence in a certain capacity or a certain condition. Not just standing there ashamed before him for how we lived out our Christian life from the day of our salvation, but standing in his presence in this way, glorious, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Not with great shame, but with great joy. Can you imagine if you were on the final day to stand before the Lord blameless in his presence? Would you have joy or would you have shame in your heart? I have awesome joy, Lord. And it's not about how great I am. It's about you managed to work in me in such a way that I stopped living the way the world lives. I stopped yielding myself to the impulses of my flesh. I stopped being the target or the victim of the enemy. I began to walk in you in the way that you called me to walk in you. And that's all by your grace. It's all by your power that was at work in me during the whole course of my Christian life, building a progressive strength in me as I grew up in the Lord. That's what the Lord is after. And he wants us to be encouraged that he is able to make that happen. Even if you haven't fully seen that yet, don't lose your trust and hope and faith in the Lord. He is fully able and committed to making that happen in your life. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me just briefly share these last two. These last two don't really require a lot of explanation, but I don't want to leave them out. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 18. This is Paul's testimony about his own situation. He wrote this as his life was under threat by Roman authorities. And he knew at this point that he wrote this, that he was going to die at the end of this particular trial that he was in. Nevertheless, this was his heart. This was his confidence. This was his spiritual perspective. Verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul knew he was going to die, but he also believed with all of his heart that the Lord was going to bring him safely to his heavenly kingdom. Safely means whole, not, you know, all shot up by the enemy. He was going to bring him through to the Lord, into his presence, as a safely whole person. It means the Lord is going to watch over him. The Lord's going to protect him, no matter what the enemy is trying to do in his life. Romans chapter 8 is where we'll end tonight. And I won't comment on this. This one is, It's a chock full section, but I think the meaning and the significance of it will be obvious to you as I'm reading it in the context of tonight's encouragement. I'll read from verse 28 through the end of the chapter, and we'll end with this. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, thank you for your hand upon us. Thank you for the hand of the Lord Jesus upon us. Thank you for your grip upon our hearts and upon our lives. Thank you that you've brought us this far. Lord, make us confident in you that you will bring us to the very end, whole, safe, into your heavenly kingdom. We thank you, and we pray that you would cause us to grow up before you and to take our part in the battle and to see each battle through to a victorious conclusion. Our hearts are looking forward to that day when you will crush Satan under our feet. And we thank you for your purpose upon our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.